I want to talk for a few minutes before I get into the letter to the church we're talking about this morning, the church at Smyrna. I want to talk a little bit about the parable of the two lost sons, which I see as kind of a bridge between yesterday's study and today's study. Sometimes referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. But when you really read it, it becomes rather apparent that they were both lost. And I'd like to begin by asking the question, which do you think it's easier for Jesus to do? To heal a person who is sick or change the way a person thinks? And there's a lot of stories about Jesus healing the sick in the Gospel of Luke. And then we have this occasion when he's talking to the Pharisees who had a problem with the way they thought. And Jesus had to deal with that. He was speaking to the Pharisees. You see, if we fail to think right about the whole biblical picture, we can become just as Pharisaical about the gospel as the Pharisees were about the law. And that's what Jesus was dealing with, the way they were thinking. I'm not going to read the parable. You know it as well as I do, the story of the prodigal son and his elder brother. But the central message of that parable is that to Jesus' way of thinking, the more fortunate of the brothers was the one who left home, not the one who stayed behind. Why? Because in the company of pigs, he came to his senses. As he scrounged around the pig pen, he found his most precious possession, his birthright as a person, as a son. And he knew that he was lost. He had come to the place of spiritual bankruptcy. And so he began to think about the starting point of his life. He thought of his first love. And he concluded that the servants back home were better off than he was. Now, the thing that made him miserable was not the pig pen, but the insight that the cause of his misery was his separation from the Father. He wasn't home. And that insight made it possible for him to receive the wisdom and the strength to decide to go home. Now, there's a lot of folks out there, and you may be one of them, that need to go home. You need to come back home. And the father didn't even wait for the son to finish making his confession when he came back. Responding to his son's change of heart, he told the servants to dress him in the best robe, put a ring on his finger, and prepare a feast. We're going to have a celebration. And then to account for the extravagance, the father explained to the older son who was grumbling about all this, the one who didn't know that he was lost. He said, "We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now remember that Jesus was telling the parable to the Pharisees. And there's nothing in the story to indicate that the older son got the message. But that's not the issue. The issue is whether you and I get the message. Whether the Pharisees get the message. How do you think the story sounded to those Pharisees? Well, the story of the younger son was designed to change the way they thought about biblical religion. Those who leave home are not condemned by the father, but are welcomed with a celebration when they repent and come back. And the story of the elder son was designed to change the way they thought about themselves. They thought they were morally and religiously superior to everybody else, and they thought they were models of perfection. They thought they were the righteous ones. And so Jesus wanted the Pharisees to see themselves in the older son, the ones who could not hear his call to repentance. And so, to put it in rather common vernacular terms, what Jesus was telling these Pharisees was that they need to get lost. Get lost. They were totally ignorant of their spiritual poverty, like the members of the Laodicean church who say, "I am rich, I have required wealth, and I don't need anything." To whom Jesus answers, "You remember, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. So be earnest and repent." He said, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me." And so by reciting this parable, Jesus was saying to those of us who think like the Pharisees that what we need more than anything else is the realization of our lostness. We need a change in the way we think about the faith. The younger son was lost but came home. The older son, though he thought he was home, was really lost and didn't know it. He couldn't even find his way to the party. He didn't understand the reason for the party, for the celebration. Wasn't interested. Now, Jesus couldn't save those Pharisees because they didn't think they were lost. He can't save anybody that doesn't think he or she is lost. And the parable was his invitation to those Pharisees to come and to join him and the rest of the lost to come home in the kingdom of God. It's his invitation to us to come home. You remember the parable of the lost sheep. There's a whole series of parables in that chapter of Luke's gospel. The parable of the lost sheep ends with Jesus saying, "I tell you, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who think they don't need to repent." Now let me ask you, if you hold a hope for the homeland series and only one person is baptized, was it a success? You bet. No matter how much time or energy or money was invested, it was a success. The parable of the lost coin ends with Jesus saying, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That's the call in all of the seven letters in the book of Revelation, call to repentance. And they are addressed to the church, not to the world. They're addressed to the pastors of the church first, and then to the church members. And Jesus is saying, "Folks, there's some things we need to get straight." It's in the context of the message concerning the second coming of Christ. Before all of the rest of the stuff in the book of Revelation, all that fascinating things, Jesus calls the church to repent. He said, get ready. Something's going to happen. Something's coming. You need to be ready. And the way to get ready is to repent. Get things straightened out. We need to be on the right bus, on the right road. It's like the man who bought a bus ticket from New York to Dallas, Texas, and when he got off, he discovered he was in Cheyenne, Wyoming. There was no problem with his intention. Like the Pharisees, the problem was with his methodology. He had discovered that he had mistakenly gotten on the wrong bus. He thought he was on the right bus, but it didn't take him where he wanted to go. And so while we're here at camp meeting this week, let's get on the right bus. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We begin reading with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. During the darkest days of World War II in the Pacific, some of you here remember those days. Remember, Pearl Harbor was the watchword. The rallying cry. And in our time, in our difficult days, especially now, perhaps our rallying cry should be, remember Smyrna. It's not popular to preach on this letter from Jesus to Smyrna these days, because the average Christian congregation is in no mood to appreciate this kind of a church. It's not easy to interest a well-fed, well-clothed church in the kind of loyalty that we find exhibited in the church at Smyrna. Because we're much more like Laodicea, and we'll be talking about that later in the week, rich with plenty of possessions, needing nothing. We can sing about the reproach of the cross and then go home to a big dinner. Everything is measured in terms of prosperity and success today. And we're not interested in what it might cost to be a Christian, but in what we get by being one. We think more about what we get out of it than what we give to it. And we have a problem with our thinking. We use the same gauge the world uses, only we do it using Christian language, religious language. We think a Christian driving a Cadillac is more favored by God than one driving a Chevrolet. It's not true, but that's the way we think. To many people today, Christianity has become a better way to get rich or to have a good time. Some television preachers harp on this theme all the time, making a Santa Claus out of the Almighty. And others harp about meeting human needs as though God were some kind of a bellboy. But the Bible paints a very different picture. That is, if we want to see things from God's perspective. If we want to think like He thinks. If we want to have the mind of Christ. We're not here to be just to be happy or successful or prosperous. That's not why God put us here. We're here to glorify God. And that may involve sickness, as with Lazarus, or death, as with Peter. This letter to Smyrna is the shortest of the seven, just four verses, but they are power-packed verses. They tell us three things. They tell us who is talking, they tell us who he's talking to, and they tell us what he says to them and why. First of all, who's talking? It begins this way. Jesus identifies himself. He says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last." Jesus is going to tell them, "Do not be afraid." Is that a message we need to hear today? Especially since 9/11, there's an awful lot of fear. Psychologists are reporting that people are troubled by fear today, anxiety, since 9/11. He's going to tell them, don't be afraid. And so he begins by saying, I was here before you. Before you had anything to fear, and I will be here after what you're afraid of is gone. He knows it all. He's seen it all. He's not trivializing the experience of those folks at Smyrna. He doesn't trivialize our experience either. There are things to be afraid of. He's not insensitive to it, but he wants them and he wants us to know that both fear and whatever causes it are transitory. You remember, those of you that are old enough, Franklin Roosevelt's first inaugural address when he said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. That was true then, still true. It's true today. Could be said now. Jesus says that he is the Alpha and the Omega and all the alphabet in between. I'm the first and the last. He also says that he is the one who died and came to life again. He's not the one who was alive and is now dead. He's the one who died and came to life again. Cross is important in the Christian faith and life, but we don't serve a dead Christ. Our Lord is alive. He's not the one who was alive and is now dead. That's true of Muhammad. That's true of Buddha and every other religious teacher. But Jesus is not in the grave. His tomb is empty. This is the risen, ascended, living high priest who is writing and speaking from heaven. The victorious Christ. He stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, churches. He is that close. He is our sovereign. He is our champion. He is our defender. And the Christ who speaks here is the winner, not the loser. The greatest sports heroes pale into significance in comparison with the Christ who speaks here. That's who's talking. Who is he talking to? Well, the believers at Smyrna were having a rough time of it. For them, living the Christian life was particularly challenging and demanding and even dangerous. I wish you could have heard the dinner conversation yesterday. Elder Gallimore was there. Elder Nelson was there. Elder Reed was there. Dr. George Akers was there from Andrews University. We lunched together and talked. Very sobering conversation. We're aware of the fact that living the Christian life now is particularly challenging and demanding and even dangerous. He says to the believers at Smyrna, I know your afflictions. Now, this is not a reference to the common trials that everybody experiences. Some people think that they are bearing the cross every time they have a headache. That's not what this is talking about. This is trouble that they had because they were Christians in a hostile environment. It was the consequence of being identified with Christ. You see, the hostile world says to us, we nailed him to a tree, and we're going to nail you. What do we know about that today? I think we're getting spoiled, though. Praise the Lord for this auditorium and the air conditioning. I love it, but we're getting soft, Elder Gallimore. You remember the old tabernacle at Grand Ledge? There's no air conditioning there. So we have a new building, a new campground, but there's a new spirit in the Michigan Conference. Old things are passed away. The word tribulation, Jesus says, I know your tribulation. The word tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum, which was an instrument of beating. They beat the wheat. They harvested, they thrashed the wheat with this thing. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but they would hit the wheat with it, called a tribulum. Those people were taking a beating from society because they were followers of Christ. And then he says, I know your poverty. Those early Christians were persecuted by some folks who had incited some pagans against them. Their property was confiscated. They were reviled. They were verbally abused. And Jesus, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice the motivation for that reviling. First of all, it's untrue, it's false, lies. And it was for his sake. Brought about by identification with Jesus. And when that's the experience of God's people, we need to ask, who are they after? Us or Christ? Who do they want to discredit? Us or Christ? Trouble, poverty, reviling, that was the lot of the Christians at Smyrna. But how bad off were they? From the human perspective, they were in a tough situation. But Jesus says, in spite of all of that, you are rich. You are rich. And that boggles our minds because it's reverse logic. We don't think that way. It doesn't make sense. But of course it depends on your value system. What is the most valuable? What is the priority? And remember, we're trying to think like God thinks, with the mind of Christ. And his perspective is always different from ours. Laodicea, we're going to learn, was a poor, rich church. Smyrna is a rich, poor church. They said that Laodicea was rich when it was actually poor, that Sardis was alive when it was dead, and that Smyrna was poor when it was rich, when it was actually rich. And there's a big difference between saying that we are rich and being rich. As your soul prospers, that's God's standard of wealth, not the pocketbook. The soul, someone has said, the soul of prosperity is the prosperity of the soul. Smyrna had no money in the bank, but plenty of treasure in heaven. Now, nobody is rich spiritually because he is poor materially. Nor is anyone poor materially because he is rich spiritually. There are some churches that have no treasure at all, either on earth or in heaven. Not every Christian is called upon to sell out and to follow Jesus like the rich young ruler, but we should be willing to do that if God asks it of us, to regard everything that we have as belonging to God. A true Christian is one who understands that he has nothing that belongs to himself. His health is a gift. His wife, husband is a gift. Children are a gift. Income is a gift. The privilege of service is a gift. The Michigan Conference has given me a precious, precious gift. They have allowed this old man to continue pastoring a church, a big congregation, 32 members. But I love those people. And God has been blessing. I'll tell you a little bit about it later on in the week. And Elder Gallimore, it's keeping me alive too. If you quit reading and quit using your brain and so on, you know what begins to happen to it. So, thank you for the gift. So, who's talking, who he's talking to, and what does he say? Jesus wasn't giving them a pep talk on how to win friends. He didn't promise them deliverance from their situation. The worst was yet to come. He said, death lay ahead, martyrdom, like old Polycarp, who became their bishop and who died there in Smyrna. The Lord's silence in this letter is eloquent. Just four verses. He doesn't say a lot. He doesn't explain why they must suffer so. So much is left unanswered here. But you see, God can trust some believers with silence. Have you ever asked, why has God not spoken to me? Why hasn't He answered my prayers? It's because He's trusting you with silence. Mature believers can be trusted with silence. You see, we don't need all of the answers in order to remain single-mindedly faithful to God. We so often ask, why? Why this? Why that? Why not? And so I want to be very personal now. If in your experience, in your case, there are some leaden skies, you know, some difficulty in your life, but no explanation from God, and no deliverance either, remember Smyrna. His promise is that we will not be loaded down with more than we can bear. And remember that adversity is not necessarily a mark of God's displeasure. Don't think if you get into difficulties because you're a Christian that God is angry with you. No church suffered more than Smyrna. Yet he said they were rich. And to these suffering Christians, Christ has two admonitions. He says, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And then he says, be faithful even to the point of death. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. And not merely until death, but to the dying point. And I think that that's a lost note today. We're so busy making the saints comfortable and happy that we forget that the New Testament doesn't say too much about that. The fact is that the world is not a friend to the faithful. More than one Christian has been passed by because of his convictions, while another backslapping worldling was promoted. And we say, Why? It's not fair. It's not just. Of course it isn't, but that's not the point. More than one uncompromising preacher of the Word of God has been shunted aside while some ecclesiastical politician has been elevated to top man. It's happened. You see, it pays to serve Jesus, but not in worldly coinage. We can't think that way. It didn't pay John the Baptist or James or Stephen or Paul. It didn't pay Smyrna at any cashier's window on this earth to serve Christ. The Laodiceans did well in this world, but they nauseated the Lord. While the poor saints of Smyrna he considered to be wealthy. Loyalty to Christ, single-minded faithfulness is the hallmark of godliness. And in the case of Smyrna, the cost was tribulation, poverty, and reviling. Now, why were they so precious in the Lord's eyes? Because they were poor and persecuted? No. They were so precious in the Lord's eyes because of their single-minded faithfulness. That's why. In the midst of all that, God looks down from heaven and he sees his people in the midst of that kind of tribulation and so on, and he said, oh, God says, oh my, I've got some faithful people there. Today, Christians aren't supposed to run into trouble. We are diplomats, not soldiers today. We specialize in liaison instead of loyalty. We are expected to get along with everybody and everything, including the devil himself. So today is the era of the oblique, the age of indirection, and we cultivate the art of almost saying something. Head-on collisions are to be avoided at all costs. Well, Elder Gallimore set the keynote of this camp meeting in his sermon Friday evening when he talked about attack, counterattack. How can you take the offensive and be inoffensive? You see, we compromise with the devil at the cost, at the expense of our spiritual integrity. And the bottom line truth is that some things are more precious than life itself. There is nothing glamorous about old-fashioned, feel like it or not, dependability. But God has a lot to say about that, especially as the end time approaches. And so a Smyrna Christian, true to Christ, whatever happens, single-mindedly faithful, is a wealthy person in the estimation of God. Now, you may never be a martyr for Christ, but you can certainly die to self, to sin, to the world, to your own personal plans and ambitions. And that is the significance of baptism, which symbolizes that the sinner dies with Christ and is buried, and the new man, the new woman, is resurrected to new life. But that new life is a different life than the life that was lived before. A different way of thinking. A different system of values. A different vocabulary. Different affections. Different interests. Different new priorities. Can we honestly say, whatever the cost, no conditions, but by the grace of God we will not fear, but will be faithful to Christ, come what may. When you are challenged, remember Smyrna. When you are faced with a seemingly impossible task, remember Smyrna. When you are misunderstood, opposed because of your faith, remember this church. When trouble comes, remember this church. And when God is silent, remember Smyrna. Psalm 31:23 says, "The Lord preserves the faithful." Now, I know that single-minded people are seen to be troublesome by those who are laid back, unorganized, without goals in life. Some of you may remember Dr. Leslie Harding. He was my boss in the Philippines, the dean of the seminary in the Philippines. He was a single-minded person. Troublesome to some folks who have other ideas, but he was single-minded. And because he was, he established that seminary on pretty good, solid ground. Why is it that single-minded people are troublesome to other folks that are unorganized, who have no goals? I think it's because they are the kind of people who go straight for the target. Don't let anything or anybody sway them. They are committed, feisty, energetic people who usually accomplish what they set out to do. And it seems to me that this is a pretty accurate biblical picture of what the church in any age is destined to be like. Tomorrow, we look at the church at Pergamum, talk about the best place for a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you love us so much, that you always tell us the truth, so that we won't be misled. Keep us on the straight and narrow path, and by your Spirit and the power of your word, make us to be single-mindedly faithful, especially in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.